I reckon all of us struggle with ridicule. Nobody likes being ridiculed or picked on. None of us like being considered idiots. I really reckon it's hard to stand up for what you believe when you're faced with a whole bunch of people that don't believe what you believe. We just struggle with that, no end. Here's a couple of examples. Here's a picture of a bloke who, as you can see, has a swastika tattooed in his armpit. Now, I'm not much of a lover of tattoos at the best of time, but I wouldn't put a swastika there. That most hated symbol of the 20th century stuck in your armpit. This guy, though, he's actually belongs to this weird little group that's a supporter of the Learn to Love the Swastika movement. And so he's done it. And he walks around without a shirt on, with his hand up, showing everybody. Can you imagine how long he'd last, though, in England during the Second World War? That most hated symbol of the 20th century, this bloke would have been locked up as a deranged madman or worse, wouldn't he? He would have just really, really copped it. Or imagine, another illustration, imagine if in America there was a small group of Americans who started saying that the hope of America was founded on the bombing of the Twin Towers. And imagine if this little group decided that they would start selling merchandise, Lego sets of the bombing of the towers, and necklaces and earrings of exploding Twin Towers, and started preaching that the suicide bombers were the saviours of the nation and buy our souvenirs. Can you sort of feel the sense of anger and resentment that would cause in America? Well, I think that for the last 2,000 years, that's kind of been our role as Christians. We're called to stand up for what is categorically considered foolish and offensive. For 2,000 years, that has kind of been our situation. We are ambassadors of this message of the cross. This ridiculed message is God's wisdom and power. And today, as we consider this whole concept of Jesus and wisdom, we're going to see that God turns the wisdom of our world, the intelligence of our world, on its head. And so we're going to look through this little section that Christine read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you have a look with me at verse 18, Paul says this. He says, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. See, I told you so, didn't I? To the perishing, the cross is stupid. Now, you might be asking, well, who are the perishing? Who's he talking about? Really, he's talking about all of us without a saviour. It's everyone without a saviour, the whole human race. If you go right back to the beginning, you look at Genesis, you look at where it all started, God says, in the day you disobey, you will die. It's black and white there, God talking to Adam. And Adam goes right ahead and disobeys, and we went from living at that moment to perishing as the human race. And Ovi quoted the gloomy stat last week, didn't he, as he was working through Ecclesiastes? 10 out of 10 people die. That's the gloomy statistics. It's true. We are perishing. That's where choosing good and evil for ourselves gets us. We use our wisdom to determine what is wise. We use our intellect to determine what is intelligent. But the problem is, no matter how smart we think we are, at the end of the day, we don't get anywhere, do we? The perishing problem remains. See, we can do hip replacements. We can do knee replacements. We can do heart transplants. We can walk on the moon. Small step for man. But honestly, it didn't increase Neil Armstrong's life one small second. Without a saviour, we're all perishing, and the unanimous consensus of those who are perishing is verse 18 on the screen. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, if you think about the message of the cross, let's do that for a minute. Humanly speaking, it is a foolish message, isn't it? You'd have to agree, wouldn't it? It is an offensive message. It is a foolish message, making much of the horrible spectacle of a man dying on a cross. That's even more offensive than putting a swastika tattoo in your armpit. That is more offensive than exploding Twin Tower earrings hanging from your ears. But here is Paul, 2,000 years ago, verse 22, and he says, "We preach Christ crucified." And here we are in 2017 in a case region, we're backing him up. The message of the cross, the death of Jesus, his humiliating, dehumanizing, shameful, agonizing, torturous death. Look at verse 22. To perishing Jews, they think it's offensive. See, perishing Jews, they wanted a miracle. They wanted miraculous power to be on display through the Messiah. They wanted miraculous power that would take out Gentiles and install the Jewish nation as world dominators. It's those kind of Jews that find the cross so abhorrent, so awful. A crucified Messiah, a crucified Christ, that's virtually blasphemy, isn't it? The Christ they wanted would outdo Moses in smashing the Egyptians. The Christ they wanted would be greater than Solomon and Donald Trump. He would make Israel great again. He would put up a super wall, if you like. Clearly to them, this man on a cross is just a Christ imposter. Clearly to them, to the perishing Jews, they were able to recognize that was never going to be the true Messiah, because Deuteronomy clearly teaches that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So they read their Bibles and they look at Jesus and they go, well, it can't be the Messiah. There's a cursed person that's dying on the cross. So for them, it's offensive. A cursed Christ. How ridiculous. And if you look at 22, there's also the Greeks. The Jews think we'll find it offensive. The Greeks think it's foolish, verse 22. They are looking for wisdom. Perishing Greeks are looking for wisdom. And by wisdom, they're looking for... The Greeks were really into philosophical worldviews that could make sense of life. So for the Greeks, they had all sorts of their own heroes. They had Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. To them, they were the greats. Philosophical worldviews that made sense of life. So to them, perishing Jews, the cross is an absolute joke, extreme foolishness. And we see that in the graffiti of the day. Have a look at this picture. You can see the graffiti that was scrawled at the time. It makes an absolute joke out of the cross. It portrays it as a man with a donkey's head on a cross. And the inscription reads, "Artemenos worships his God." This is an absolute mockery, utter contempt for the cross, isn't it? The perishing Jews, the perishing Gentiles, the unanimous consensus across the board is that the message of the cross is foolishness. And everyone agrees. Don't know if you've read the Mowgli books, but the chant of the mindless grey monkeys in Mowgli's, in Rudyard Kipling's Mosey books goes, "We all say so, so it must be true." The mindless grey monkeys chant that all the time. "We all say so, so it must be true." And to the mind of the perishing, the cross is utter foolishness. "We all say so, it must be true." Well, actually, that's not quite true. That's not quite the case. We don't all say so, do we? There is actually an annoying little group of idiots on the planet called Christians. And they're classified here in this passage as those who are being saved, verse 18. And their numbers are made up of people across the racial divide. There's Jews and there's Greeks in this little group of Christians. There's people from every tribe and nation. And for the past 2,000 years, there's been this growing minority who see the cross very differently from those who are perishing. They see the cross, verse 18, as the power of God. They see it, verse 24, as the wisdom of God. And they see the cross as God's means of doing what he said he would do 800 years before Christ. Because have a look at verse 19 with me. In verse 19 we read, "For it is written," and God is speaking here now from Isaiah through the prophet, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I'll frustrate." God decreed that would be the case. God said that would happen. Do you know any really arrogant people? Can you think of really arrogant, stuck-up person? I was watching a snippet of some TV interview on Thursday night. We were at Hungry Jack's, doing our usual Hungry Jack's treat after one of the school events, and on the TV at Hungry Jack's was this snippet of an interview. I think it was of the band Nirvana, but I'm not sure. Don't quote me on that. And they were interviewing, whoever the band was, they were interviewing three long-haired louts with nothing between their ears. And as the interview went on, the middle one gives this huge yawn, pokes his head on the table in front and promptly goes to sleep. I thought, you arrogant punk. You rude, obnoxious, long-haired lout. How dare you so scorn what's going on that you'd fall asleep in an interview that is being broadcast to millions? Yeah, that's just me being angry. But I think God's view of human wisdom is a bit like that. He classifies our arrogant human wisdom and intelligence. We've thumbed our noses at him, and his promises, he says through Isaiah, he says, "I'm going to bring you guys down a peg or two." And so through Isaiah, he says, "I'm going to frustrate your intelligence. I'm going to destroy your wisdom." And we see why. In verse 21, we're told why. God's going to hit the Control-Alt-Delete button because, what do we read? "The world, through its wisdom, did not know him." See, in God's deeper wisdom, he knew that the world's wisdom wasn't going to work. He knew it was going to fail to get people to know Christ, the Saviour. And because it fails, it's absolutely futile. Imagine human wisdom, if you like, is that we need to create a boat to cross the ocean to survive. And so we all get really busy making boat sandcastles. They don't even float. They are useless. See, no matter how smart and intelligent and wise we might be as the world, human wisdom fails to uncover the message of the cross. It fails to unlock the key to life. That's why Paul can throw out the challenge there in verse 20. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Where's their wisdom get you? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, no matter how smart we get, we never get eternal life. We never uncover a boat that will get us to the shores of eternity. See, profound human wisdom, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Marxism, Freudianism, Darwinism, the brains of these men are the size of small islands. But no answer to the futility of existence is in sight in their intelligence. No teacher gets us to the cross. See, Solomon, the wisest of wise men, where did his deep thought and detailed research get us? What did he unearth? We looked at it for the last 3 weeks. Avi took us through it, didn't he? Ecclesiastes. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "All is meaningless." Hebel. "Frustrating futility." That's the wisest of teachers. Do you see? God's wisdom knows that human wisdom and intellect will fail. But human arrogance and defiance knows no end. Regardless of the fact that we can never unearth a means of salvation to reach eternity, we go on assuming that we can. We will solve our own problems. So God in his grace, he promises to destroy it. He promises to take out human arrogance. See, if you need a boat to cross the ocean to survive, and everyone's into crafting boats out of sand, it's a kindness, isn't it, to kick those sandcastles down? What a useless waste of time to be building these fancy boats out of sand. It's a kindness, isn't it? They're useless. They're a distraction. Kick them down. That's what God does. He kicks down the foolish and stupid wisdom and intelligence of perishing people. He kicks it down, and he kicks it down with the cross. He kicks it down with the Lord Jesus Christ, the despised and rejected one, Jesus Christ, the mocked and ridiculed one, the one whose death was disreputable and weak and foolish in our eyes. This weakness and foolishness turns out to be the thing that trounces all earthly wisdom and intelligence. And it trounces it. Why does it trounce it? It's because it achieves what human wisdom and strength cannot do. God provides, if you will, God provides the rescue salvation boat. The boat that will float for the whole of creation. God provides this lifeboat for all who are perishing. That is ultimate wisdom. Wisdom of being able to gain eternal life. And the prerequisite for eternal life is holiness, righteousness, and redemption. And those who are being saved, those who God calls, he places in this everlasting boat, who is Jesus. See, look at verse 30 with me. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. See, God places those he chooses, and he saves them and places them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question today is, are you in the boat? Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you trusting him, relying on him, holding on to him for life? Because if you aren't, I just want to ask you to reconsider what it is that you are trusting in. I want you to look again at the things that you think will get you through to eternity. Reconsider that. Please reconsider. What is it that you are trusting in? Does it float? Will it get you across the ocean of death to the shores of eternity? Will it give you eternal life? See, I notice I've been in ministry for many years now. I've seen many, many people walk away from the faith. I've seen young people growing up in the church and then they walk away from Christianity. They walk away from the message of Christ. They find a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and that person becomes more important to them than the message of salvation in Jesus. They will trade the message of eternal life for immediate romance. Don't trust in what doesn't work. A boyfriend won't save you for eternity. A girlfriend won't save you. Your job won't save you. Only Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. Only he is trustworthy when it comes to crossing the ocean of death to make it to the eternal home. Put your trust in him and in him alone. Have a look again at what you're trusting. If it's not Christ, it's going to sink. It's not going to work. Have you heard of the term bin surfing or dumpster diving or skip dipping? Have you heard of that? It's people who go salvaging through the rubbish in large commercial or industrial construction containers. They go looking for treasure in the rubbish. Usually it's down and outers that do this, but not always. I know some dignified teachers who go out at night time bin surfing. It's frowned upon here. I think it's illegal. People still do it. They turn up treasure in other people's trash. Now, back in the Australian gold rush days, same kind of thing was happening. In the 1800s, in the gold rush days here in Australia, the Chinese came, people from all over the world came, but the Europeans were here digging for gold, and the Chinese came, and they were greatly feared by the Australian diggers who were digging for gold. They didn't like the Chinese. Racism ran amok. And what is interesting, like bin surfers, the Chinese on the minefields in the gold digging days, they didn't work new ground. What they did was they worked over the areas that the European miners had already discarded and dumped. They went over what they had already, the Europeans thought was rubbish. And, unbelievably, they often found very rich sums of gold that the Europeans had missed. And this, of course, made the Europeans very, very angry. It increased their anger and resentment against the Chinese. It's annoying, isn't it, when people find treasure in what we thought was rubbish? There's something wrong with that. We get annoyed by that. It's kind of beneath us then to go and confess, oh, we're wrong, let's go and look through the rubbish ourselves. We don't want to do that. We'd be on. We just want to mock those who are doing that. Our pride gets in the way. And that's why it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Jesus comes for the sick and not the healthy. And that's why prostitutes and sinners are getting into heaven before the religious snobs, day in and day out. It's because the treasure of the cross is found in this place of humiliating defeat, in this place of shameful weakness, in this place where none of us would willingly ever look for salvation. It is the place where our pride must be smashed. The cross teaches us that we cannot save ourselves, and we hate that message. We resent that message. We can save. We must be able to do something towards our salvation. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. We hate that message. The cross teaches us that our wisdom, our power, our strength, they amount to no value at all. And we resent that. But for those who are being saved, it's like God takes our heads in his head. Have you done this with a little kid? You're looking around for something and you take the head and say, it's there. And you shift it because they can't see. They're blind as a bat. I can't find it. Look. Try doing that at night time when they want to see the Southern Cross. Kids can't ever see. They just see stars. Where's the cross? There. It works sometimes. But God does that with us. It is like he takes our heads in his hand and he points us to the cross. And he says, there is your hope. Look at the cross. Look at him. Believe in him. Love him. Lose all of your other boasts and boast in him alone. We preach Christ crucified. And that pathetic message is our one and only hope of eternal life. So look long and hard at the cross, and don't take your eyes off it. God's perfect Son, the perfect man, he gives his life willingly as a sacrifice, his body broken, his blood shed. And in that punishment of death, he is taking what is decreed against us, our death. So if you like, in Jesus, you are having your out-of-body experience of death. Heard of out-of-body experiences? In Jesus, that's what is happening. We are having our out-of-body experience of death. Jesus is dying for us. And having died for us, we are set free from death row. This is God's loving and wonderful plan of salvation. Who would have thunk it? We are saved by grace. We don't get to heaven by our good looks or our high IQs or our extroverted personalities or our wealth or our influence. There is no boast in us. Verse 29, no one may boast before God. There is no boast in us. But we are to boast in Jesus Christ. Verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Because he's the Saviour. God's ways are not our ways, are they? But get this, what God did in Jesus, he continues to do through and in us. See, have a look where it goes now. Verse 26, what happens next? Paul says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So what's going on here? It's a repetition of what happened at the cross. What God did in Jesus, he continues to do through the people of Jesus. That's God's way of shaming worldly wisdom, of shaming those who think they're indestructible, of vaporing those who think they're something special. God would have us recognize and understand this. He's going to destroy the wisdom of this world. The wisest and strongest and most impressive thing that we can ever possibly do as we get this, today and tomorrow and for the rest of our earthly life, the wisest thing we can do is boast in Christ. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're to boast in him. Now, that's hard to do, isn't it? Because when you've got the majority against you, who disagree with you, who think you're an idiot, very hard to stand up for what you believe in, isn't it? The temptation is to bury the cross. The temptation is to avoid ever talking about it in conversations, particularly with those who you already know find it contemptible and foolish. Someone finds out you're a Christian and they ask you about it, and it's not the bloody cross that you take them to, is it? So often we start with social justice issues or humanitarian niceties. Or we invite someone to check out our new church and the cool band that plays. We don't invite them to come to the foot of the cross. Or what about when your friend makes it to church? Who do you want them to meet? Do you go out of your way to make sure that they avoid the awkward and meet the important? Is favoritism in play in the way we behave? Come and meet so-and-so. She's a doctor. Avoid the guy in the wheelchair. Or what about the way we dress? Doesn't that say something? Are we ashamed of the cross? We put on our Sunday best, don't we? Thankfully, not so much these days. But the older folk will remember. Human wisdom always taught us, you dress up for the Queen, so why don't you dress up for the King of Kings? Human wisdom. It's flawed wisdom. Why don't we listen to what the King of Kings asks us to do? He says, dress modestly. He says, put on Christ, humility, kindness, love. On the night when he's betrayed, what does he do? He gets up and he dresses as a lowly servant. He washes the stinking feet of his disciples. He says, you do likewise. As I've served you, serve one another. Dress to impress? No, dress to serve. Come to church in your yard clothes if you like. Actually, many of you did yesterday. It was really good. Working bee went really well. You turned up appropriately dressed for church. Great job. Or have a look at this Bible. You don't even know it's a Bible, do you? Cool cover? Full of impressive greats of this world? A whole profile of cool Christians, athletes from all over the place? It's called Towards the Goal. You don't even know it's a Bible. In a way, it's designed to hide the bloody cross and make Christianity palatable. It's wrong-headed thinking. Now, I'm very thankful that God saves people from all walks of life, even athletes. I'm very thankful for that. And by all means, read their stories. It's encouraging. They're not excluded from the kingdom of God, but that doesn't mean many of them make it into it. Not many of you were wise, influential, or not many. Some. And the ones that do make it in, well, they're not our trump card in evangelism. The cross is our trump card. The shameful cross we are not to be ashamed of. It is the power of God unto salvation. Christ crucified is our trump card. He is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. Now, it's kind of inevitable, really, when you think about it. I mentioned before how in the gold rush days, the Chinese were hated and marginalised, and they were so different culturally than the European miners. The way they dressed, there's a lot of... They wore the big long pigtail. They dressed funny. The Europeans didn't like them. They behaved funny. But they found gold in the European waste mines, in the dumps of the European diggers. They found treasure. And over time, some of the Chinese who struck it rich, well, they actually felt the pressure of hiding their Chinese identity and their culture. They felt pressurized into becoming more and more European. And there's a picture of one such Chinese gentleman from the era. You've got to love that handbag, don't you? It's a, 1800s man bag. No, that's inevitable. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. In fact, it's fine for people to do the assimilation like that. But it's not the way to where to behave as Christians, is it? Don't hide your Christian identity. Don't try and fit in. Don't be ashamed of the cross. The reason why is because it is God's power and God's wisdom. It works. The cross works, and in fact, it's the only thing that works. Eternity is a reality, and it really matters, doesn't it? It really matters that people actually have a chance of hearing and seeing and knowing about the speed boat that'll take them across into the eternal life. The best that we can do is to not be ashamed of it, rather to promote it and to point others towards it. May we always boast in the cross, God's wisdom and God's power. So why don't we close now in prayer and ask God to give us the strength to keep doing exactly that, to not walk away from the cross, trusting in something else for eternal life, which will let us down. Let's pray that we can go on making the Lord Jesus Christ our only boast and pointing others towards him. Let's pray.